Two guys were in the woods, and they looked down, and they saw this big hole in the middle of the woods floor. And they thought, I wonder how deep that hole is. And so they grabbed a handful of gravel and threw it in the hole, and they waited to see what would happen, listening for the gravel to hit the bottom of the hole, and they didn't hear anything. And they thought, well, we need a bigger rock. And so they looked around and found a football-sized rock. Threw that football-sized rock in the hole, waited to hear it hit, didn't hear anything. So they looked around and thought, we need something bigger. And they saw a railroad tie. And they thought, well, if there's a bottom of this hole, this railroad tie will find it. So one of them got on one side, the other got on the other side. They heaved and they hoed, and they pulled that railroad tie over and shoved it in the hole. About 5 seconds later, a wild-eyed, crazy goat came running through the woods faster than they've ever seen any goat run, jumped up about 8 feet in the air, and whoosh, shot down the hole. They thought, what is going on here? About 5 minutes later, guy in overalls walking through the woods, obviously looking for something. The guy said, hey, you looking for something? He said, yeah, I'm looking for something. I'm looking for my goat. Have you seen him? They said, yeah, man, about 5 minutes ago, this wild-eyed crazy goat came running through the woods, jumped up in there, shot down this hole. He said, no, that's not my goat. My goat's chained to a railroad tie. Well, hopefully you got up this morning not because you were chained to a railroad tie, but because you were excited about meeting with the Lord's church, excited to be here. We're going to be talking about God's unchanging word in an ever-changing world this morning. His unchanging word in an ever-changing world. I think you and I both understand what the idea of authority is. When we read in the end of Matthew chapter 28, we start in verse 18, and Jesus is about to ascend back to heaven, and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, lots of times we just read that statement, and we read it because it's in the Great Commission, and sometimes we forget what Jesus is saying when he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. What does it mean that Jesus Christ has all authority? Well, we understand what authority means, I think. I'll give you a couple examples. Suppose that you've got a 16-year-old sister, and she is in her room, and she's talking on the phone, and she's got a little 6-year-old brother who barges in her room. The door is closed. It says, do not enter. He barges in her room, and he says, get off the phone. What do you think the 16-year-old sister says when her 6-year-old brother barges in her room and tells her to get off the phone? She says, oh, thank you, little brother. I appreciate you busting into my room and demanding that I get off the phone. I'll get off right away. Can I have a few seconds to wrap up the phone call with my best friend? Is that what she says? No, certainly not at all. In fact, she probably picks up a pillow or something that's close to her and throws it at her little brother and says, get out, and doesn't even think about hanging up the phone. And you know why? Because a 16-year-old sister doesn't feel like her little brother has the authority to tell her what to do. Now, let's change the situation up just a little. Her brother comes into her room and says, get off the phone. Seems like it's the exact same scenario, except now he says, Dad says. Get off the phone. Dad says he wants you downstairs right now. Now, is the same person delivering the message? Yes. Same scenario. He barges into the room. Same 16-year-old sister. Same 6-year-old brother. Except now the message is very different. Why is it very different now? Because there's authority behind it. It's a message that has some type of power attached to it that changes the importance of the message. Now, when the Bible says that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, that means he's the one that can tell any person what to do. Now, the sister can choose not to do what the dad says, but once the dad says statement is connected legitimately to the command, then if the sister chooses not to, she's rebelling against legitimate authority. And so our question then this morning is, why in the world does the Bible say that Jesus has all authority? You know, there again, we understand this authority principle. Suppose that you're in bed one evening, it's 11:30 at night, and somebody comes up and bangs on your door and demands that you let him in. Well, you go out and you look through your little peephole and you see this guy out there and he's kind of ragged and he is demanding, yelling at you at 11:30 at night to let him in. Do you say, oh, okay, let me just open the door and let you in tonight? Generally speaking, you absolutely positively do not. But now let's say someone comes up and there's a car outside that he has driven. It's got blue lights on top of it and he's wearing a uniform and he has a badge and he comes up to your door and he knocks and he says, let me in the name of the law. Well, what does in the name of the law mean? Well, in the name of the law means I've got the authority to ask you to do this because there's something behind my statement that is greater than me. You see, if a person demands to come into your house at 11:30 at night, you don't let him in. If a person says in the name of the law and has a legitimate badge and this is coming from a legal, legitimate resource, then you say, okay. Now, we've got Jesus who says, I have all authority. Why does the Bible say that Jesus has all authority? You know, there's a good reason for that. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 1, you would read where the Bible starts its discussion of everything. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God divided light from the darkness, and the light he called day, the darkness he called night, and evening, morning, day one. And then you get down to verse 26, and there is a divine committee meeting where God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit get together and they say, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. And so the Bible says he made man in his own image, male and female, he created them. So God makes man and woman there in his own image. Okay, as you're thinking about God, most of us, when we hear the term God, we think of God the Father being the one who is active in that case. But the word God is used simultaneously, often, and interchangeably for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when you get down to John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, you start and you hear something that sounds almost exactly like Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, it intentionally starts it just exactly like Genesis does. And then it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Okay, so it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word made everything. Well, what in the world does John call the Word? Who's he talking about? You go to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and he tells you exactly who he's talking about. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So who was the Word? Jesus. And what was Jesus doing in the beginning? Creating. Why does Jesus have all authority in heaven and on earth? Because He owned everything. He created it. He was in the beginning as God the Son creating the world. Now, we understand ownership giving authority. Now, for instance, suppose that you are going down to the hall, you're going down to the car dealership. Maybe you're looking at a new Chevrolet truck. I get my oil changed right across from a Chevrolet dealership, and I like to go over there just for fun and act like I'm going to purchase a new Chevrolet truck. No, I'm not. I'm not going to buy a new Chevrolet truck because the newer ones, and I don't know if I'm like you, but the newer ones, I mean, they're asking $55,000 for some of these trucks. I mean, it's like a large portion of what my house would cost. So, but I go over there and, you know, it's the Chevy Silverado XLT, fully loaded, everything on it, and it will tell you what your birthday is, and it will deliver you a cup of coffee. All you got to do is sit in there, and it just takes you wherever you want to go. Okay, now suppose that I went over there, and I've got this truck, and I'm looking at it, and I think, I'm going to buy this truck. Let's suppose, in a hypothetical world, and I think, I'm going to buy this truck. I don't have it yet, but I'm thinking I'm going to buy it. And so I go up to the truck and I think I'm kind of like my name spray painted on the back, you know, there, that tailgate. And so I've got me a can of black spray paint, and I go to the back and I just start spray painting Kyle Butt on the back tailgate of this brand new $55,000 Silverado truck. Well, they come out and they say, hold on just a second. You can't do that. Stop. And I say, yeah, I can, because one of these days I'm going to buy this truck. Okay, one of these days I'm going to buy this truck doesn't mean you own it. Now, if I go in and buy the truck, can I spray paint my name on the back of it if I want? I can take a sledgehammer to the windshield if I want. I can spray paint my name on the back of it. I can do anything I want to the truck because I own it. But if I don't own it, I don't have any authority to adjust it or change it. Now, what Jesus Christ is saying is that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, when Jesus says he has all authority in heaven and on earth, here is what that means. He is the one that has the prerogative to tell people how they should live and how they should behave. He and only he has the prerogative to tell people how they should live and how they should behave. People don't have the right to say, I'm going to behave any way that I want. Now, I work with skeptics on a regular basis, people who claim that they just simply don't believe in God at all. And one of the main reasons that is, that I found, is it's not that they have assessed the evidence and come to the conclusion there's evidence that proves God doesn't exist. And there's a good reason that they haven't, because there's none. In fact, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But when you start questioning why they've come to this belief, you realize that there is an underlying reason that from the outside it's very obvious to see. Now, I'll give you an example. We had a lady that, I'm thinking she emailed us. I think this was the email. And she said, hey, my son grew up in the Lord's church, but now he is not religious at all. He has left the church and he says he does not believe in God anymore. I'm wondering if you can help him at all. And we said, well, we'll do anything that we can. If you want to give us his email address or some way to contact him. And she said, well, right now he's out in California and he's living with his girlfriend out there and they're doing who knows what. And I'm not sure that he'll even talk to you. Okay. So this man says, I don't believe in God anymore. Now, here is the underlying reason why this guy does not believe in God anymore, because Jesus, through the Bible, has explained to him that what he's doing is living in sin. Now, instead of saying to yourself, I am a sorry person who doesn't care what Jesus says, I know what he says, but I'm not going to do it, and I don't care what he says. Most of us aren't that honest with ourselves, are we? So instead of saying that, this man is saying, you know what, I don't believe in God or Jesus anyway. As a convenient way to keep from having to do what Jesus says. I can't tell you how many times I have seen that. I was sitting across the table from a young man several years ago. He had explained that through his scholarship and thinking, he had come to the conclusion that God doesn't exist. Now listen, you don't ever come to the conclusion that God doesn't exist through scholarship and right thinking. That simply doesn't happen, because the evidence is overwhelming in favor of God. If you were to honestly be thinking through the evidence, then you would always arrive at the conclusion, in the beginning God created. You always would. So I keep asking this young man, I say, well, you know, what's going on? And he is explaining to me how kind of he thought he came to this conclusion. But here's what came out in the end. This young man had started drinking at a very early age. And he was continuing to do that through college. He was basically, at this time, he was about 24, 25, and looked like he was an alcoholic. And he refused to give up his attachment to alcohol. And so instead of saying, you know what, I have made poor decisions and I'm an alcoholic and I need to give this up, and I know that the Bible says that drunkards are not going to heaven, but I don't care, I want to keep my alcohol. Instead of being honest, what he was doing was saying, hey, I don't believe that Jesus exists or that there is really a God, and that's why I am doing what I'm doing. Well, no, here's the bottom line. If you'd have come to the conclusion that there is a God, and you come to the conclusion that Jesus is God's son, then you know what you're forced to admit? Well, you're forced to admit Jesus is the only one who can really tell you what to do. And you got to ask yourself the question, do I want to do what Jesus tells me I should do? Now, I want to take you to a verse that I think is going to help us really understand what's going on here. I want you to go to John chapter 12, and I want you to look in verse 48. John chapter 12, verse 48 is going to give us a very clear, easy to understand principle about God's unchanging word in an ever-changing world that is never going to change. He says in verse 48 of John chapter 12. Let's start in John chapter 12, verse 44. Let's start in verse 44, get this whole idea. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Jesus is saying, I am God in the flesh. We're talking about God the Father as well. If you believe that I am who I say I am, then you're also understanding God the Father. And continue with me. I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I don't judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now notice 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I haven't spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Okay, what does Jesus Christ say is going to judge us at the end of time? When we're all standing before God, and the Bible says that that's what we'll do, everybody will stand before the judgment seat of God. What does Jesus Christ say is going to judge us? The word that I have spoken will judge you in the last day. Now, there are a lot of people who have tried to alter that and say, well, it's not the word of God that really judges you. It's the word of God plus how you feel. It's not the word of God that judges you. It's the word of God plus what the leaders of the church say. Well, it's not the word of God that's ultimately going to judge you. It's the word of God as it's interpreted by you and as you. Okay, ultimately, no other thing is going to judge you except God's word at the end of time. That's what's going to be your judge. Now, let's think about this. Work with me. You don't have to participate if you don't want to. But if you, it makes a great illustration. If you would, close your eyes just for 1 second and point to the direction you think is north. Close your eyes, point to the direction you think is north. Now, you got to kind of point so everybody else can kind of see it. Up does not count. Do not point up. That's not going to help us. Point to the direction you think is north. And let me see if I've got my... Just keep holding it. I know. It's kind of uncomfortable to close your eyes. Now, you can open your eyes, but don't put your hand down. Open your eyes. Don't put your hand down. Okay. That way right there. If you pointed directly that way, y'all are pretty good. Now, who else? Who pointed some other way besides that? How do you guys all know north? That I've never seen that happen before in my life. Ever. Who did not point that way? Somebody raise your hand that did not point that way. Right there, which way did you point? That way? That way? Okay. That way. All right. Now, that's the most remarkable directional understanding in a singular congregation that I've ever seen. I've never seen that happen. All right. Generally, when you say, okay, I want you to just point the way you really feel is north. Well, you'll have some people pointing this way. You'll have others pointing that way. You'll have some pointing that way. You'll have some pointing that way, but everybody in their mind feels like their direction is north. Now, in all honesty, does it matter how you feel about the direction you're pointing? No, it doesn't matter. I mean, you can feel so strongly about it that you would bet your house on it. You could feel so strongly about it that you would get in a fight with somebody if they said otherwise. You could feel so strongly about it that you'd strap a bomb on your chest and go somewhere and blow yourself up. But it doesn't matter how you feel. One direction is north. And that's it. There's no other direction that's right. Now, we all understand this kind of stuff in physical situations. You know, if I were to say, okay, guys, this is an all or nothing quiz. If you get it right, you get $1,000. If you get it wrong, you get nothing. Give me the answer to 2 + 2. Now, before you answer it, we're going to have a mathematical expert come up here and explain to you what he feels like the answer should be. So we get a guy with a PhD from Western Kentucky University, and he stands up here and explains that for years, people have taught that 2 + 2 = 4, but that's actually not the case because there are multiple dimensions in the universe, and those multiple dimensions are based on this new theory called string theory, and quantum mechanics has shown us that 2 + 2 actually could equal 5. And he leaves. The person gets back up here now, says, remember, we've got just a single quiz. It's 2 + 2. You give me the answer. But before you do, we're going to have another speaker come up here. And another speaker, a history major, comes up. And this history major says, historically, we have seen that most people have said 2 + 2 = 4. But what we have seen is, when that's the case, they have not been calculating the different angles of the sun that comes in. And they haven't been calculating the alien messages that have actually been bombarding our Earth for the last 2,000 years. And really, 2 + 2 = 3. So he tells you all that, and the person stands back up, says, we're going to have a quiz. Like I say, it's 2 + 2. If you get it right, you get $1,000. But before you do, we're going to have a psychologist come up here and explain something about this quiz to you. And the psychologist comes up and he says, you know, the way people think, most people believe that 2 + 2 actually does equal 4. But from the psychological aspect of this, it really is a difference in perception. They're just not seeing the world correctly. And if they understood how to perceive things correctly, they would know that mentally, when you project onto a math problem, sometimes, and they go into this big spiel and he explains that 2 + 2 = 6. And then the person giving you the quiz stands up and says, okay, write down your answer. Now, 2 + 2 = 4. It doesn't matter who likes it. Doesn't matter who is intelligent and tells you differently. Doesn't matter who tries to convince you otherwise. If you put anything other than 4 down, you do not get $1,000. You blow your opportunity to, because it's, do you know a word that people in our society just hate? It's wrong. It's just not right. It doesn't correspond with reality. It's just wrong. Now, in our culture, lots of people understand it being wrong physically. And here's what I mean by that. They understand that there are physical laws in place that if you come up against those laws, that you don't get what you want. For instance, you meet somebody, let's say you're at a CYC. You're a teenage boy at CYC, and you meet this cute girl who is from a different part of Kentucky than you are from, about an hour away, and you think, I'd like to stay in contact with that girl. And so you ask her for her phone number, and she gives it to you. And you think, I'll be able to remember that. And so she gives it to you, and you don't write it down at all. You just think through it and concentrate on it, and you feel like you've memorized it, and you feel like you've got it. You get home from CYC Monday, you decide you're going to text her, and you dial the number you really, really feel is her number that she gave you. I mean, you just feel it. And you feel 100% positive that this is her number. You say, hey, really enjoyed meeting you at CYC this weekend. I thought you were really cute. Maybe we can go out sometime. You get a text back from a guy named Freddie who says, who is this? Don't text me anymore. All right, now, in your mind, you thought for sure that that was the number she gave you. And so you're thinking back through and you think, it's that one last number I missed. I said 7 and it was supposed to be 2. And in your mind, you are absolutely confident that it wasn't a 7. It was supposed to be a 2. And you send that same text and instead you change the 7 to a 2. And this time you get a text back from somebody's mom that says, hey, I don't know who you are, but quit texting us. But you really felt like it was the number. Okay, what happens if you feel like you're dialing somebody's number that you're not dialing the number correctly? How much feeling would have to go into a wrong number to get it right? No, I mean, what if you were willing to bet your life on it? What if you were willing to stake everything you had on it? What if you said, no, I feel like this is it for sure? If it's wrong, are you ever going to reach that person on the phone? Never. Now, we understand that. Physically, we understand that. But spiritually, lots of times, we feel like that God doesn't have a spiritual reality. We just feel like, hey, God will adjust this for us. He'll change this for us. If we really deep down in our hearts feel a certain way, then that's what matters to God. Now, it does matter to God how you feel and how you understand things going. When Jesus talked to the woman at the well and he explained to her that people need to worship God in spirit and in truth, what he was talking about, there's two aspects to the Christian life. One of those aspects is that your heart and understanding need to be in line with what actually is the case. When Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love, and he said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I've become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We're certainly not saying that what you feel doesn't matter, because your heart and mind being into your service to the Lord absolutely matters. But what we are saying is, what you feel doesn't matter if it is not connected to what really is the case. And so, people have just thought religiously, hey, God will just bend the rules for me, because I feel it so deeply. And that's just not the case. And here's why. Because spiritual reality is just as real as physical reality, or even more so. Here's what I mean by that. Suppose that you understand some of the physical laws. In fact, that's what your parents' job is as you're growing up, one of their main jobs. Now, their main job is to help you understand spiritual laws, but one of their very important jobs is to help you understand physical laws. Okay, there's a physical law. You might not understand all the ins and outs of it, but basically it says, don't stick a plugged-in hairdryer in the bathtub. Okay, we understand that. Now, if you are trying to keep your child alive physically, and you explain to them it's a bad idea to stick a hairdryer in the bathtub that's plugged in, and your kid says, well, why? Why would that be a bad idea? You say, well, because it will electrocute you. It will kill you. You will die. Okay, now, it doesn't matter how you feel about that physical reality. It's going to happen if you do certain things. If you plug in a hairdryer, stick it in the bathtub, and get in, you're going to be electrocuted and you're going to die. Now, what if someone says to you, you're not really going to die? You ever heard that before? You won't surely die. In fact, here's what's going to happen. It's going to cause that water to heat up to a very comfortable degree, and when you get in there, it's just going to be kind of like a warm bubble bath type. Okay, if someone says that to you, and you really believe it, and then get in that bathtub, and you really do believe it, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. There's no way you're getting around a physical reality. Now listen to me. There's no possible way you're getting around a spiritual reality. That's just the spiritual world as it really is. Now, let's see how that works. In John chapter 14, there's a very famous passage. You've read it for years. You probably know it by heart, at least a lot of it. If you're anything like me, you might not have known it was in John 14, because verses and chapters, lots of times, I don't know exactly which ones are which, but I can tell you the content of what I'm trying to say lots of times. John 14, you probably heard this before. You believe in God? Jesus says, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or there's lots of room in my Father's house. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, then surely I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the disciples are kind of perplexed, and they say to Jesus, you know, where are you going, and show us how to get there? How can we get to heaven, this place that is going to be so wonderful that you're telling us? And Jesus says to them in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, here's what that means. There is no possible way that a person who is in the Islamic faith can ever go to heaven unless they change. Because Islam says that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Islam says that Jesus Christ never died on the cross. And Islam says that Jesus did not come back from the grave. Now, that is a troubling statement to a lot of people. Because that means there are 1.2 billion people in the world that you know are not going to heaven. And it's true. They're not unless they change. If Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, and Jesus says in John chapter 12, I'm not the one that judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And then he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then what do you know about anybody who says Jesus is not God's son? Jesus did not die on the cross. Jesus did not come back from the grave. What do you know for a spiritual fact? Now, here's what that should do for you. If you know that there are lost people and you know it for a spiritual fact and spiritual facts don't alter, then what should be our attitude to those who are lost? Well, isn't that why Jesus, when he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the commandments that I've given you, and look, I'm with you always until the end of the age. When you really understand spiritual reality and that there's one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, what does that urge us, push us to do? We'll go try our dead level best to convert these people to understand spiritual reality. I mean, that's what we would do if we were trying to get them to understand physical reality, wouldn't we? If they were in a building where it was on fire and they just felt like it wasn't going to get to them, that the fire somehow wasn't going to hurt them, or that the building wasn't really on fire, or that they were going to be fine standing there, when we went into the room where they were about to die from the fire, we would do everything we could to say, hey, this building's on fire. You're going to die. You need to get out. The roof is about to cave in. And we would try to help them understand physical reality. And that's what we're trying to do to help them understand spiritual reality. Now, for some reason, we sometimes, and I say we, I'm talking about people in general. Just as a whole, people separate spiritual reality from physical reality. And they say, yeah, we understand physical reality. You stand in front of a train, you get hit by it, you're going to die. But spiritual reality, it's real nebulous. It might be this way, it might not be this way, and maybe on the day of judgment, God will adjust it for us. Listen to me. If on the day of judgment it could be adjusted, Jesus Christ would never have come and died. If there was another way to get to God, Jesus would not have had to go through what he went through, and that was exactly what the New Testament writers were explaining about the Old Testament law. If there was a way under the Old Testament law for people to actually be forgiven and make it to heaven, Jesus Christ wouldn't have come. But there wasn't a way to do it. There's only one way to get it done. And that's through Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ had to die. Now, we come to that idea of, well, yeah, but you know what? I just feel like it'll be different. I just feel like there's more than one way. Let me give you an example. I was reading this week about a young man who was talking to the Pope. He was 15 years old, and his dad was an atheist. And his dad just recently had died. And he's talking to the Pope, and he's bawling, and he says, I just need to know that my dad is okay in the afterlife. I just need to know that he's in heaven. That's what this 15-year-old young man said to the Pope. And the Pope said, when he was asked point blank, is my dad in heaven? The Pope then asked the young man, he said, well, did your dad try to bring you up properly in the Catholic faith, even though he was not a believer in God? Young man said, yes, he brought me to church. He had me baptized as a baby. That's an interesting bell right there. I mean, that sounds like an old school church bell right there. I was at one congregation when the thing rang, and you would have thought that we had a fire that we needed. It was like, I thought, wow, can we get something a little bit more calming than that? That right there is nice. Anyway, Alright, so basically the Pope says, well, did your dad bring you to the Catholic Church and did he have you baptized? Well, then that means he was a good man and good men go to heaven. And so do you believe that your dad is in heaven? The 15-year-old said, yeah, I believe he is. And the Pope said, well, there's your answer. Now, if all authority has been given to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has said that the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day, and Jesus then says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Spiritually speaking, what's going to happen if a person doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe in Jesus? It's a spiritual reality. There's no way around that. It doesn't matter who feels how. It doesn't matter if the Pope says to you, no, your dad's in heaven. That's not true. You know, probably the best illustration I've ever seen of this, Jerry Jenkins. I don't know if you know Jerry Jenkins. He preached at the Roebuck Parkway Church of Christ for years and years. He was responsible for building one of the big camps down in Alabama, the Maywood Christian Camp. He stood up and he said, okay, guys, he said, I've got a Bible right here, and this Bible is 10 inches wide by 14 inches tall. How many of you believe that? Well, nobody did. He said, yeah, I didn't figure you'd believe that because it obviously looks a little different. He said, all right, let me see what I can do. So he pulls a ruler out of his pocket and he measures the Bible and he says, okay, now I have measured this. All right, now actually this is 8 inches by 6 inches. Now how many of you believe that? All the hands went up. Yeah, everybody did. He said, that's not true. It's not 8 inches by 6 inches. He said, here's what you just let me do. You let me take the ruler and you let me measure and you let me look at it and you never looked at the ruler yourself, the standard. He said, in order for you to be right, you have to take the ruler, the standard, and you have to look at it yourself. And then when you put that ruler beside it, it wasn't 8 by 6, it was like 7 by 5. And everybody that had raised their hand was wrong because they let someone else tell them what God was saying to them and they didn't, what Jerry Jenkins was saying to them, and they didn't look at it themselves. You know, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, with all due respect, what your parents say, the Bible says. It doesn't matter what the Pope says, the Bible says. It doesn't matter what the most scholarly Bible scholar says about the Bible. Here's what's going to happen on the Day of Judgment. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ, the judge of the world, who has been given all authority, every bit of it, because he owns it. And he's going to say, did you do what I said? And you're not going to have to wonder where he said it. It's in the New Testament. And if you then say, yes, Lord, I did what you said in your Bible, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys. Now, it's not that you're perfect. It's not that you're going to be able to do every single thing that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles and Bible writers. You can't do it all. It's not like you're not ever going to have sin. And the Bible says there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But what's going to judge you is the Word of God. If you stand before Jesus and say, well, you know, my preacher said, doesn't matter. You know, my culture had altered so that we thought, doesn't matter. My wife told me she was the most wonderful woman I ever knew, and she said that doesn't matter. What's going to matter on the Day of Judgment? The word that Jesus Christ has spoken will judge you on the last day. And guess what? That's never going to change. There's never going to be an altercation to the word that Jesus Christ has spoken. You've got it here in final form, and this will always be what judges us. So on the Day of Judgment, if a person has lived their life in accordance with what's in this book, not according to what their culture says or their preacher says or their favorite teacher says or their husband says, what's in this book, in the New Testament, they're going to hear Jesus Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant. If not, they're going to hear Jesus Christ say, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Let's make sure that latter is not us. Let's make sure we hear good and faithful servant. You've listened so well, I really appreciate it. Thank you very much.